The scripture reading from which the sermon is based this morning comes from the Gospel according to Mark. I'll be reading this account of Jesus' baptism from chapter 1, verse 4 through 11. I'll be reading today from the New Revised Standard Version, so it may differ slightly from your pew Bible, but many of you may have this, right? The words should be somewhat similar. John the baptizer appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And people from the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him and were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He proclaimed, "The one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." Here ends the reading. May God grant us wisdom and courage for interpretation. I will never forget the first baptisms that I officiated as a minister. I was appropriately nervous, since at age 21 I had only been shaving for 5 or 6 years, let alone baptizing folks into the Christian faith. I was extremely excited as well, because I was set to baptize a father and son tandem, which would be a dramatic increase in church membership from 13 to 15. If I had more time, I would describe in greater detail how the congregation somewhere back in the 1940s had hired a welder and converted an animal's watering tank into this baptismal dunking pool, or how apparently safety codes were just a suggestion to this group of folks who were bold enough to heat the mysteriously cold, previously bovine metal tank's contents with 220-volt run of raw copper wire tied onto the innards of a prehistoric-looking water heater and floated there in the water. As memorable as the tank itself and heating capabilities were, the baptism ceremony was even better. As I mentioned, it was a father and son tandem seeking baptism, the father in his 30s, as I recall, and the son probably about 8 years of age at the time. The dad and I stepped down into the giant rusty trough, first on the homemade steps formed from a stack of cement cinder blocks. And we were safely into the middle of the pool up to our waists when I turned to motion to the 8-year-old to come and join us. Only he wasn't looking at me. He was perched atop the highest ledge on this metal tank, knees bent in a pre-leaping position, hands pressed against one another to improve his entry into the water. Before I could say a word, little Ethan yelled, "Look out below!" and performed a beautiful head-first dive into the water and sprang forth from the rusty depths right between his father and myself, completely soaked. I patted him on the head, as I recall, and said, "Well, Ethan, I guess my work here is done." After a great deal of laughter, I did manage to get his head under the water a second time and baptized Ethan and his father into the Christian faith. And even though Ethan's baptismal dive was certainly unexpected, it had somehow made me, as a baby pastor, a little less nervous. It made things, well, a little easier, even though I would have never dreamed of planning on it to happen that way. Ethan's baptism story got me thinking a bit this week as I prepared to preach this message on the first Sunday of the calendar year, on what is known on the Christian calendar as the first Sunday in Epiphany, which happens to be always the baptism of Jesus Sunday. Ethan's baptism reminded me that baptism ceremonies are actually the easiest part of being a Christian. Getting your head wet or getting immersed into a pool of water is actually much, much easier than living out the life of a baptized Christian. The thing about baptism is that we often contain it and confine it to a singular moment in time, a ceremony, a ritual. But historically, for Christians, while baptism might mark a moment in time or the entry into the family of God, baptism is so much more than just a moment. So for a few moments today, I want to look at Mark's account of Jesus' baptism and just talk for a moment about the incredible significance of baptism for all Christians, and in particular, what it means or what it should mean to our lives every day. Now, while Matthew and Luke's Gospels begin with a birth narrative for Jesus, and John's Gospel begins with a rather otherworldly vision into the heavens with the pre-existent cosmic Christ, Mark, in typical Mark fashion, gets straight to the meat of his story and begins with this baptism of Jesus alongside the larger-than-life, bombastic character John the Baptizer. And it is not an accident that Mark sets the scene here at the Jordan River, a river brimming with as much history for the people of Israel as the water with water itself. The fact that John the Baptizer made water baptism such an important thing is also quite profound. It shocks many Christians to realize the Christian church didn't invent baptism. John did shift the meaning, John the Baptizer. For ancient Jewish groups, baptism had been more about a cleansing ritual, preparing one for temple worship. But now, in Mark's story, it is apparent that John the Baptizer makes baptism about a change of heart and life. Repentance, which literally means to change one's mind in almost a 180-degree direction, and thus change one's life. As if a camel hair wearing, bug eating, loudmouth preacher isn't enough to capture our attention, Mark goes to great lengths to make sure that no one misses just how significant this moment is. The sky is torn. God's voice is heard announcing God's approval of Jesus, and all of this on the banks of the historic, at least for the people of God, Jordan River. Now, even the most skeptical, historically critical Jesus scholars do not even dispute that this actually happened, at least that John baptized Jesus. They disagree on the details, of course. Would you expect anything less? There is extra-biblical, in other words, historical report and evidence that the baptism of Jesus by John historically and literally happened. But many, if we're honest, will have things like these going on in the back of our minds. It's natural. But the sky was torn. God's voice, was it audibly heard thundering out of the clouds in approval of Jesus? I mean, really, if a video camera or someone with a smartphone would have been there live Facebooking or YouTubing this event, what would we have seen and heard? And I guess that's okay to wonder those kinds of things. None of us were there, so we really don't know other than just reading. But these kinds of questions, while they're perfectly fine, they do little to help us in the end. For as Jesus scholar John Dominic Crossan has said about these types of stories and questions that we modern people ask, my point once again, he said, is not that those ancient people told literal stories and now we are smart enough to take them symbolically, but that they told them symbolically and now we are dumb enough sometimes to take them completely literally. One has to read more parts of Mark's gospel to see that in the gospel according to Mark, Mark develops a theology of Jesus' baptism that is much more than just getting wet. James and John come to Jesus in the 10th chapter of Mark, down the pages a few, and have the nerve to ask to have VIP seating in Jesus' dream for the world, the beloved community, and when the kingdom of God becomes a reality. Can we sit at your left and your right? Do you remember that conversation? And do you remember what Jesus' supply, at least in the Gospel of Mark, was to them? Well, can you drink the cup I drink or receive the baptism that I have received? In other verses and in other scriptures and other biblical books written by other biblical authors, for early Christians, baptism was joining oneself not only to the church, but being baptized also into the suffering and death of Jesus as well. This is significant because many Christians long for, as popular Christian book titles, the best-selling ones usually, allude to live our best life now. And by best life now, what we really mean is the easiest, most successful life now. But you see, for the earliest of Christians and for Christians who understand baptism in a very Jesus-y, is that a word, kind of way, today, we realize nobody ever said that living out our baptisms as Christians would be comfortable or easy. So the most important questions we can ask have nothing to do with, did the sky literally tear? And could we have really audibly heard God's voice literally say, "You're my beloved son, with you I'm well pleased"? The bigger question is knowing that baptism for Christians symbolizes uniting ourselves not only with living the way Jesus lived, but being willing to die even the way Jesus died on some level. What happens today when we're baptized into this sort of faith? And the most important point, if you get nothing else out of the rest of what I have to say, is that yes, people's lives, the world, as we know it, are still altered every day by baptized Christians. And God still gives unconditional divine approval to all who walk in the ways that lead to life. Just maybe not like we're looking for it sometimes, or listening for it if the case is that. We would prefer an easy, undemanding, victorious Christian life. But nobody ever said, especially Jesus, that following Jesus into baptism and following in his wet footprints, climbing back up the banks of the Jordan River, would be easy. In fact, there is evidence that as far back as the second century, Christians tried to make getting baptized a little tougher than maybe even it started out, expecting more of those participating in this ancient ritual than just taking a swim. Many churches have, in my opinion, in recent years, cheapened the act and ritual of baptism by leaving out historic baptismal vows that find their home in the baptismal services of our most ancient spiritual ancestors, dating back to the first and second century, where they came up with some historic baptismal vows, promises that the baptismal candidates make in advance of being baptized. And I mean all mainline Christian denominations today have these vows, but unfortunately, not all the churches use them. It'll take too long, put us past 12, and the Baptists would beat us to the Dairy Queen, you know? So let's just get them wet and march out the door. Shame on us when we do that. Because there are some key components that I want to remind you about that are part of the historic faith of Christianity dating all the way back, almost all the way back to the time of Jesus, that are a part of our commitment to live out this challenging and yet rewarding life as a baptized Christian people. And if you don't remember making those vows, you were baptized at a young age, or you slept during that portion of the service, guess what? You'll have a chance to hear them today, and if you desire, to renew those vows. In the United Church of Christ's Book of Worship, the vows, the promises, the questions asked of a baptismal candidate sound something like this. Pastor to the candidate, do you renounce the powers of evil and desire the freedom of new life that comes by living in the way of Jesus? If so, answer, I do. You don't have to answer. I'm just reading them to you. Do you profess that following the way of Jesus will be your lifelong commitment? Do you promise by the grace of God to commit yourself to a lifetime of discipleship, to follow in the way of Jesus? Now listen, to resist oppression and evil, to show love and justice, and to witness to the work and word of Jesus as best as you are able. Do you, the person getting baptized, promise according to the grace given to you to grow in the Christian faith as to the best of your ability and to be a faithful member of the Church of Jesus Christ, celebrating his presence and furthering his mission in all the world? If so, answer, I promise with the help of God. Those are vows. Every married person who's been married at some point knows all too well that none of us ever quite fully live out our vows perfectly. Yet when we make vows, like those at our baptism, we are declaring our highest intentions. The beautiful part of this whole tradition is that even though we will stumble and come up short in living out our baptismal vows, we still get to hear God say to us, if we're listening, you are my beloved child, in whom I am well pleased. Now you might be saying, wait a minute, preacher, I've never audibly heard God say anything, let alone those words. Do you know how God declares God's unwavering approval to us today? Look around the room. Through the voice of the church, it is upon our baptism as the church that we collectively respond to those vows and promises you just heard me read to you a moment ago in support of those being baptized. After the minister asks, do you, the congregation who witness and celebrate this sacrament, promise your love, support, and care to the one about to be baptized that they would live and grow in their Christian journey? And then the congregation says, we promise with the help of God to offer our love, support, and care. Did you hear that? That's our life together. Now, I'll be honest. We can do that here, right? Resisting evil, injustice, and oppression in whatever forms they present themselves is exhausting work. But that is what we do as baptized followers of Jesus. You realize that when we're baptized, we step into a community that lives by the vows we've been talking about. We renounce evil. We commit to resist it and to do this together. But this is the part we also forget so much of the time, that as the church, and that means all of us together, we are the only hands God has in the world. As the church, we are the only feet God has in the world. As the church, we are the only voice God has in the world, and it is our privilege. It is our job. We have taken vows that it would be so, to be the divine voice of approval and acceptance that people are longing to hear. And if we do not speak those loving words of encouragement, then God remains silent. Let me practice on you. Is that okay? You are God's beloved child, and in you, God is well pleased. You are enough. You are wonderful because you were made in the image of God, and with you, God is well pleased. So on this Baptism of Jesus Sunday, I want you to be reminded not only of the incredibly challenging vows that we make upon our baptisms and on the promises that we are to keep and the kind of world that we are called to build and to work for, where peace and justice flow like the mighty waters of the Jordan River, but I also want you to remember that you are enough, that you are beloved. And the disciples of Jesus were far from perfect, and yet these 12 imperfect people changed the world, even though I would be willing to wager they had no idea how impactful their followership of Jesus would become. In the United Church of Christ, we say, God is still speaking. And it is my joy and privilege to remind you that we are together the voice of God, speaking truth and hope and love and justice, not only to all the world, but to one another as well. Always striving, never fully arriving, baptized into living and dying followers of Jesus need to hear God's unconditional stamp of approval along this journey on a regular basis. I happen to believe that this divine declaration of God's approval sank into the very core of who Jesus was and still is through our ministry together when he heard those words and received them. His baptism, you see, marked the very beginning of his ministry. And if you'll read one verse further than where we left off today, he went from hearing those wonderful words that in the very next verse, he went to the desert into 40 days of trial and temptation. And this is the life to which baptized Christians are called. Standing against evil, working for love and justice, speaking God's words of approval and acceptance to those who need it the most, the ones we're doing life with, even speaking them to one another. There's nothing particularly glamorous or easy about any of this. In fact, the gospel, when faithfully lived out and proclaimed, probably should not pack football stadiums or church buildings. This is what happens when the gospel is preached selectively, focusing only on believing the right stuff about God of Jesus now for the sake of avoiding a burning hell later in favor of pearly gates and the streets of gold. The main problem with that approach is that the gospel of Jesus is about giving oneself away, not gaining rewards for good behavior now. So you see, that approach Jesus had was all about giving one's life away to truly find it. And he did so in this life and so powerfully built this life, his life, upon love and justice and the inclusion of every human being in his path and the unconditional grace and love of God that nothing could tear it down, not even death. Because here we are. Jesus wasn't baptized for some other life. He was baptized for this life, and to live this life the way God dreamed it could be lived. The one to which we have been called to live to the fullest of our abilities as followers of Jesus. You know something? Nobody ever said it would be easy. Rising above the divisions, the hatred, the injustice, the inequality, the oppression, the sin that is so rampant in this world, speaking the truth, but speaking the truth in love that cannot be confused with partisan politics. Nobody ever said that would be easy. Nobody ever said it would be easy making these baptismal vows, let alone keeping them, and that we could ever even quite fully live up to them while still pressing on, even when we feel like throwing in the towel on virtually everything. Nobody ever said it would be easy following in the footsteps of a man whose ministry has been so distorted by so many Christians. You know, the ones who make the baptized life about thoughts and prayers, rarely about action. Nobody ever said it would be easy to realize that we need to remind each other when we see one another and when we live life together as the voice of God in one another's ear that you are God's beloved child and you matter to God and you matter to me and God is pleased with you even in your most imperfect moment. John the Baptizer and Jesus, they didn't change the tune of the prophets, you see, when Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River, even though they changed the aim and function of baptism. Do justice. Love mercy. Walk humbly with God. That hasn't changed. The same marching orders. Not Micah, not John, not Jesus, none of them ever said it would be easy. But this is the life to which baptized Christians are called. May God give us grace and strength to live out our baptism. Amen. Let us prepare at this time to respond by singing number 352 in your red hymn book as we prepare for Holy Communion.